Take your Bibles this morning, and if you would, turn to the book of John, Gospel of John. And while you're turning, we'll go ahead and dismiss the children, 4 years old to fourth grade. You can head on out. Let's pray for our children this morning as they learn the story of Jesus feeding the multitude and the truth of Jesus providing for us. John chapter 6. John chapter 10. We don't need to go backwards. It's taken us long enough to get here. John chapter 10, let me remind you of the context here very quickly. In John chapter 9, we've seen Jesus heal the man that was born blind, and the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of the Jews were not happy for him. In fact, they excommunicate him out of the temple because he pointed them to Jesus Christ. And so they confront Jesus Christ with questions, seeking to trip him up. And Jesus gives us in chapter 10 this wonderful exposition on him as the good shepherd. And over the past few weeks, we have looked at what it means when Jesus says that he is the door of the sheepfold, and where he says he is the good shepherd. And today, we continue that conversation, and Jesus is going to continue speaking to these unbelieving Jews. And in doing so, he is going to not only confront them in their sin, but he is going to give to us this morning one of the most precious passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. I love John chapter 10, and the verses that we're going to look at today give such hope and such confidence for believers. And I hope that this morning we will only touch on it, and that for you, you will go home and you will spend time in John chapter 10 studying and seeking out the truth found in this passage for you, for your eternity, for your salvation, for that day when you too will pass, or when Christ returns for us. John chapter 10. If you go down to verse 22, we'll pick up our reading right there. And the Jews have been frustrated with Jesus' claims. There's a division among the Jews, it says. Some of them saying that he's from the devil, and some saying, no, the devil wouldn't say these things. In verse 20, that's what they say. In verse 21, others said, no, these are not the words of a devil. Has the devil ever opened the eyes of the blind? And then what I think is just continuation of that same day and that same teaching. It says this in verse 23, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. So they're here with Jesus, and Jesus has just claimed to be the good shepherd, and they knew from Old Testament that the good shepherd was a reference to God. And he has, all throughout the book of John, we have seen that Jesus has made clear reference to himself as Jehovah, as the I Am, as God. In fact, we've seen in previous passages where they have picked up stones to stone him. And in fact, they'll do that once again in this passage because of what Jesus is claiming. Right now, what's going on is the Feast of Dedication, and this was a feast that came later on in Israel's history as they celebrated the rededication of the temple. After one of the worst things in their minds that had happened, they had been taken over, and one of the ruler who took over had sacrificed a pig on the altar and had set up a false God in the holiest place of the temple and was sacrificing pagan sacrifices to this false God and just sticking it in the Jews' face that their God was not who they thought he was. But then, through the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, he comes in and he helps free them of that oppression and that false worship. And so they're celebrating that day when they threw down their oppressors. And Jesus here is walking in an area of the temple called Solomon's Porch. And this would be where you would see different rabbis, different teachers with their students teaching them from the Old Testament. So Jesus is walking there, and look at the question. It says there in verse 24, then came the Jews around him, and the Greek wording there is that they encircled him, they surrounded him, they accosted him. And they interrogate him, demanding a satisfactory answer. Look what they say. They say, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If you be the Christ, and this word Christ is the word Messiah, if you be the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, they're asking the right question, but not for the right reasons. They're saying, how long will you make us doubt? This is an accusatory statement. They're saying, why have you not been fair and honest with us? Why are you trying to obscure the truth from us? Which I hope that as you sit here and as you've gone through John with us, you say, well, wait a second. It's been pretty plain to us. Jesus has over and over again claimed to be the promised Messiah, but they're saying, look, we're not satisfied with what you've said. We're not satisfied with what you've done. Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? Jesus has claimed to be God. He's claimed to be one with God. He's claimed to be God's chosen. He's claimed to be the Son of God. He's claimed to be one with God, equal to God, the I Am, and so on. And what they are really trying to do is to trip Jesus up in his word, to catch him in inconsistency, in such a way of being able to accuse him of blasphemy. According to the book of Leviticus, a man who was condemned for blasphemy was to be stoned. And look, what's going to happen at the end of the chapter is Jesus is going to speak forth the truth, and they're going to pass over all judgment, all right to a court case, which in the Jewish culture, you had a right to be proven guilty. And they're going to pass right through that, and they're going to pick up stones and become the jury and the executioners based on what Jesus is about to say. They're hostile toward him. And in fact, what we see here in John chapter 10 is the last public ministry of Jesus Christ. From this chapter, he will transition into just a very close circle of his disciples, teaching them and training them for the time when he will be gone. But in this passage of Scripture, we're going to see that Jesus gives such an answer in such a beautiful truth of salvation to these antagonistic haters. Look at verse 25 at Jesus' answer. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We know this. We've seen this all throughout this chapter. Jesus has claimed to be the good shepherd, and he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. You recognize the imagery, and we won't take too much time on it, but in those days, many shepherds would put their sheep in that fold, that communal fold overnight. And then they'd show up in the morning and they would call their sheep with their voice. And those sheep of that shepherd would recognize his voice and they would come to him and he would lead them out. Jesus uses that all throughout chapter 10 to bring out the truth that he is the shepherd and that those who are saved hear his voice and they follow him. Jesus' response is that he has clearly told them, but something is missing from their ability to understand. Something is missing from their ability to grasp the truth that Jesus is speaking. Jesus' response goes way beyond just a verbal claim to a logical appeal. Look what he says. Follow along. He says, if you look at verse... if you look up here, he says that my works, verse 25, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Listen, if you don't believe what I say, just believe what I do. But Jesus was no common man. People had seen Jesus multiply loaves and fish. Jesus has seen people heal a lame man. Jesus, in this context, they had just seen Jesus heal a blind man. No man had ever done these things. No man had replicated these miracles. And in fact, people knew the Old Testament. And they knew that there was coming a day when the Messiah would heal the lame, that he would raise the dead. By the way, that's chapter 11 as we get to. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. That someone would open up the eyes of the blind and that this would be their Messiah. And Jesus is saying, look, if you don't believe my words, that's fine. Believe my works. Jesus is appealing to their knowledge of the Old Testament prophecies and the miracles which he had performed. Others had put these two things together. Look back, if you would, at John 9:30. This is right after Jesus had healed the blind man. And look what it says here. It says, the man answered and said unto them, this is the blind man speaking to the Pharisees, why herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is. This is incredible to me. He's not the blind man, the man formerly known as blind, right? He says, this is incredible to me, that you don't know where this man has come from, even though he's done a marvelous thing. And yet he hath opened my eyes, he said, chapter 9, verse 31. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. This is simple logic. This is reason and rationale. The blind man says, God, it's not difficult, right? So we're Jews. We've heard that from the beginning, no man has ever healed a blind man, but there was a promised one coming who could. I was born blind, and now I can see. Who is this man, obviously? Of course, they respond by kicking him out of the temple. Look at John 10:19 from the last time we were in John chapter 10. It says, there were divisions, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he hath the devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath the devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Listen, it's Christianity is very logical. It's very rational. In fact, if man was created in the image of God, and part of the image of God in man is his ability to think and reason, then it's absolutely reasonable to believe in the Creator. Now, just to throw one at you, if you believe in evolution, if you believe that time and chance and mutation have no purpose, because they can't have design or purpose without a designer, but it just happens, then your brain and your ability to think is actually the process. Well, it's not a process. It's just the happenings of random chance and mutation. It should not be trusted. And yet, who are the most vocal scientists out there? The people who say that the process that brought them to reason shouldn't be trusted, and therefore their reasoning shouldn't be trusted. All right, we'll just leave that one alone. You can take it and chew on it. Logic and reason are both given by God. But listen, logic and reason are insufficient of themselves to bring a man to salvation. These were not morons that Jesus is speaking to. These are not imbeciles. They're not crazy. These are some of the most learned, educated men in that time period. And Jesus is laying out for them very logical thinking, and they can't grasp it. Why? Because they don't have good brains? No, because they're lacking something very important. What is it? What else is needed? Well, let's jump back like 2 years to John chapter 3. 2 years in our study, right? John chapter 3. Go to John chapter 3 and look at what is being said here. Now remember, John 3 is Jesus speaking to one of the premier students, one of the premier educators, one of the premier leaders of the day, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to him at night and says, we know that you're a good teacher. And Jesus says, well, let's just cut to the thick of it. What must a man do to be saved? He must be born again. And Nicodemus wasn't being foolish when he said, well, what do you mean, Jesus? I'm an old man. I cannot enter my mother's womb again. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus lays out for him something that he cannot do. Be born again. Just as Nicodemus had no effort in his first original human birth, he also could not do anything to gain a spiritual birth. And as we come to John 3:15, in that context, Jesus says this, "Whosoever believeth in him," that is Jesus Christ, "should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Do you get the word that is repeated over and over again that is missing from the Jewish leaders' ability to think and reason? It's the word what? Believe. Believe. What is missing from these Jewish leaders is faith. It is belief. They lacked understanding of what to us seems so obvious. Now go back to John chapter 10 and look what Jesus says. He says this in John 10 verse 26. He says, "But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now notice what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. The problem is not due to any ambiguity in what Jesus has said or what he's done. The problem was with their own spiritual blindness. They lacked understanding, and their lack of understanding was not because of lack of information, but their spiritual blindness resulted in a lack of understanding. We know this. 1 Corinthians, Paul speaking, he says, look, the natural man, the unsaved man, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. By the way, if you don't recognize this in your surroundings, it's because you don't speak spiritually with unsaved people. Just take some time to talk about Jesus Christ with an unsaved man, and you'll figure out very quickly that they're not receiving what you're saying. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to sit with Jane and speak about the hope of heaven, the hope that she has that she will see Jim again. And across the room was the family, and there was not an entering into that joy. And I found it very restrictive to speak of these things with Jane, recognizing that I don't think they believe any of that. I remember sitting here, standing here, and watching Jim in the past years, after a call to salvation, Jim lifted his hands and said, "I have prayed this prayer." Now, if you know Jim and you go back through his life, Jim would not in any way stand before you today and say that he had earned his way to heaven. But there's something major missing when you talk to somebody about Jesus Christ who does not believe in Jesus Christ. Have you ever tried to convince somebody of truth using God's word and have them say, "Well, I don't believe the Bible"? What's your next statement? You see, without faith, without belief. By the way, faith is not something that we work up on our own, that if you just have enough faith, you'll start understanding the Bible. A lack of repentance and a lack of faith had blinded these people to what was so obvious. Isaiah said it this way, "He is despised and rejected of men." John chapter 1 said it this way, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." And I just want to pause here and remind you of the tension of what is taught in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, which we just looked at, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you cannot do anything to inherit, you can't go out and do anything to inherit the kingdom of heaven. You can't gain heaven through your works. By the way, that's what the Pharisees were all about. They thought if they did enough good, If they tithed even of their spices, 10% or whatever percent, if they took great caution to never work on the Sabbath, if they took great caution to wash their hands before they ate ceremoniously, if they took caution not to interact with Gentiles or all these certain things, if they took very great caution, then they would inherit heaven. And Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, no, you cannot do anything to inherit heaven. You must believe on the Son of God. And so we have this tension between divine sovereignty and personal responsibility. From the position of personal responsibility, the Jews clearly refused to believe the clear evidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be. They willingly and deliberately rejected what Jesus said. On the other hand, divine sovereignty, they were not the Lord's sheep. They were not of his fold, and when he spoke to them, they could not hear the good shepherd's voice. And let me just tell you this, we can never bring those two ideas totally together. There's a divine tension that is all through Scripture of man's responsibility to believe and God's prerogative to call. We see it here in this passage. The Bible doesn't seek to remove that tension either. It calls us to believe both. But John chapter 3, as we just read, says what over and over and over and over again? Believe. Believe. So let me take you back to the beginning of the service. We said, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure. Do you have that? Because the call of the Scripture today is to believe in Jesus Christ. Do you believe? Do you hear the call of God? At the end of the day, we realize that God's sovereignty never excuses man's sin, and man cannot come to God unless God initiate faith in a man's heart. Now, that was all just the introduction. Look at the next verse. Oh, I love these next verses. These verses are, man, I hang my hat on them. I have kids because of this verse. I'm married because of this verse. I work at Calvary because this is the good stuff right here. Look at it. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What we have laid out for us is the clearest teaching in all of Scripture on the doctrine of what we call eternal security. The passage of Scripture sums up what the Bible teaches from cover to cover, what it means to be saved. Notice very quickly, the divine tension is still here. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, John 6:37 says, and then what does the rest of that verse say? And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So, where you stand on the issue of predestination and human responsibility, that's fine. Wherever's fine. Let me read the verse to you again. All that my Father giveth me shall come to me. So I should get some amens. And then it says this. Anybody who comes to me, I will never cast out. Okay, got some amens there. All right, good. My sheep hear my voice, eternal security, and they follow me, which we would call the doctrine of perseverance. Those whom God calls will continue in the faith until God returns. Let me read to you the Westminster Confession of Faith concerning eternal security. I want you to just listen to these words penned by wonderful scholars back in the 1600s. It says this, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved Son, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from a state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Wonderful statement that sums up what's being taught here in these verses. So this morning I want to look at the doctrine of eternal security here and just look at what the Bible teaches when it talks about if you are saved, you are saved eternally. I'm going to go through a number of passages. You don't have to turn there, but if you'd like to read them, you can turn with me. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is such a wonderful passage of Scripture when considering your salvation. Romans 8 starts with the fact that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and it ends with nothing can separate us from the love of God. And in Romans 8:28, we have that wonderful passage that says, "And we know that all things work together for them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And we use that often in times of great distress. But let me just tell you that that verse goes on. And that verse is part of a greater context. And it says this in verse 29, "For whom God did foreknow, God also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he," that's God, "did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also," what? "Glorified." God knows, God calls, God works salvation all the way through to glorification, which we would say is the end of our salvation when we stand in eternity with God, with Christ. In fact, Romans 8:28 says this, "All things in a believer's life, God is working together for our eternal good and perfect salvation." God works even in the difficult things of life to eternally secure us. This is God's sovereign choice. The doctrine of eternal security starts with God doing the work, right? "Whom he did predestinate, them he also called." That is God working. Next, John 6:39. Turn to John 6:39. So it starts with the working of God and it continues with God's will and God's promise. John 6:39, and Jesus is speaking. He says, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one of you which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day." What is God's will? God's will is that those whom he has called will what? Believe on him and receive everlasting life. And even if your body runs out of time, God will raise it up in the last day to stand with him. It is God's will and God's promise that those whom he calls, them he will raise up. This is a promise from an all-powerful God. Promises mean nothing if you don't have the power to perform, right? I mean, is this not an election year? Man, if I had a dollar for every time I've heard, "Let's make America great again," right? That would be great. But does a man have the ability to make a country great? Not in the scope of spiritual things and what really lasts. God must do that work. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Right? That's called making a nation great. So listen, God's power is what makes God's will and God's promises amazing. So look at God's power. 1 Thessalonians, in your New Testament, turn toward the back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look what it says here at verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians 5. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved," What's the next word? Blameless. Unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you. Oh, man. I love these next five words. Oh, I love them very much. Who also will do it. Let me just ask you this. How many of you endeavored to live blameless this week? I hope you all would raise your hand that you endeavored to live blameless. Now, the follow-up question. How many of you live blameless this week? I saw somebody's hand go up. Look what the promise of God is. That God will sanctify you wholly. That He's going to preserve your spirit and your soul and your body blameless. Does God know who He's saying that to? Right? And then that wonderful passage that says, "Faithful is He that calleth you." The God who called you is also the God who sanctifies you, is the God who will present you blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. Faithful is that God who has promised it, who also will do it. God will do it. God is the initiator of salvation. He's the provider of salvation, but He's also the saver in the salvation. God has promised to save those who believe, and He is able to do it. I love that. This is talking about Mark Rowland. He needs some help. And God is faithful to do the work. We read this same truth in Hebrews 7. Listen, we read it from our bulletin, but it says this. This man, because he continueth ever, speaking of Jesus Christ, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able. The word able is a great Greek word. It's the word dunamis, which we get our word dynamite from, and it talks about power, but it's not just an explosive power. It is the ability to do something. Jesus is able to do what? To save them to the uttermost. But what is the uttermost? Man, it's all the way. It's from that time when you trusted in Christ, and it's all the way to where you stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ. He is able to save you to the uttermost, them that come unto God by Him, seeing that He ever liveth to make intercession for them. By the way, you're going to want Jesus standing next to you at the judgment seat, right? And it's not going to be your righteousness that you're going to want to be wearing at that time, is it? You're going to want to say, I'll let Him stand in for me right now. Right? Yes. And in fact, He says He is able to do that. He's able to save you to the uttermost, those who come to God by Him. He is powerful enough. He is the good shepherd. He's the perfect high priest. He's the sacrificial lamb. He's the great intercessor. He's the mediator between God and man. And He is powerful enough to present you faultless. Gracious enough, loving enough to save Mark Rowland to the uttermost. By the way, how much work have I had to do so far in these verses? No responsibility has been placed on me except to what? Believe. This is God's eternal plan. Unending, eternal, everlasting, never perishing. Look back at John chapter 10 and look at these words that we don't quite grasp it in the English language. It says in verse 29, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Now, in the Greek language, if you want to emphasize something, you make it double. So in English, if we use a double negative, we mean the opposite, right? Not in Greek. In Greek, if you use a double negative, you are intensifying what is being said. So he says this, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, no, never perish." Never Not at all. In fact, the words that are combined to make up the word never, it's to the end of the age. No, never to the end of time shall they be lost. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Do you believe them? No man, no thief, no robber, no false shepherd, no wolf in sheep's clothing, not even the devil himself has the ability or power to take a man's salvation. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, no, never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave me them, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. Remember Colossians 3:3, your life, we actually sang it in the first song, or in the song before the throne. My life is hid with Christ in God. I'm in Christ's hand, and that hand is held by the Father. No man shall pluck you out of his hand. This is amazing teaching. This is what will help you get out of bed in the morning and recognize that no matter what happens today, your life is secure. Your future is free. I mean, come on, do you remember 19 years ago what was happening today? The Twin Towers had just fallen. People were running back to their churches and running to God. They were scared to death. They had no confidence in eternity. They had no idea what was happening. And because of that great fear, they knew they had to turn somewhere, but they had turned to themselves for so long during prosperous times, and now they didn't know where to go, and they had no confidence. Oh, it sounds a lot like 2020. Living in fear, living in doubt. This is not what Jesus has provided in the life that is abundant. Remember, as the good shepherd, he provides abundant life to his sheep. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. Jesus is saying, I want this for your life, and I will give this to you, and the Father wants this and will give it to you through me because we are one. Those are fighting words for Jews. And you'll see that in the next verse. But let me just take us a minute to tell you what this is not teaching. What Jesus is not teaching here. So it's not teaching perfectionism. It's not, the doctrine of eternal security does not teach that believers are eternally saved because they will never sin again. And I should have a lot of amens from sinners, if there are any in here. They usually sit toward the front. Just kidding. All right. This is not speaking of reaching a state of sinless practice here on earth. So I want to read the Westminster Confession to you again. I want you to listen to what they're saying about the doctrine of eternal security. And then they follow it up with a statement that I'll read to you. So it says this: they whom God hath accepted into his beloved Son, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from a state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Okay, fail, yes. Fail severely, well, David sure did. Fail repeatedly, many people have. Fail completely, no. Finally, no. And so the Westminster Confession goes on and it says this: nevertheless, believers may, through the temptations of Satan and the world, through the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, through the neglect of their means of preservation, fall into grievous sins and, for a time, continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measures of their graces, this would be common graces that God gives, and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves. Now, that's not the word of God, but it summarizes very well the teaching that God saves a man based on God, through God, and brings them home to himself. Men still sin. You remember last week we were at the Lord's table, and we spent some time in meditation in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, we all know 1 John 1:9, but do you know what comes after that? There are no chapter divisions in the original writing. So go to 1 John, right at the end of your Bible, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. 1 John. You'll recognize 1 John 1:9. We quote it often. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and the truth and His word is not in us. Let me ask you, is this being written to unbelievers or believers? Believers. So it says this to believers: if you say that you have not sinned, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins. Oh, those verses were written for Mark Rowland. Because I want to please the Lord and I want to live for the Lord, but I tell you, I struggle. And I fall repeatedly. And there's a verse of Scripture that says, my little children, that's me. If you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Oh, if you go back through Romans chapter 8, it talks about how Jesus intercedes for us before the Father. And if you go to John 17, we won't get there for a while, but when we get to John 17, it's the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Jesus is praying for us, and He prays for His disciples that they would not be lost, but that they'd be saved eternally. And then He says, and not these only, but all those who will believe. That's us. Jesus prays for us, and He is our advocate. He is our intercessor. He is the satisfaction for our sin. Nothing can take you out of the Father's hand. So these verses don't teach us that Christians will never sin again, but it also doesn't teach the opposite cliff, right? That Christians can sin all they want because, hey, they're in God's hand. We would call this license. Simply means that if a person thinks that salvation is simply saving a man from hellfire and getting them into heaven while not changing that man's desires or practices, he's mistaken. That's not faith. James tells us a faith that is not followed up by a changed life is not a faith that saves. So on one hand, you don't. It's not that we're, oh, man, I've done wrong. I'm going to lose my salvation. I'm not perfect. On the other hand, it's not, hey, it doesn't matter what I do now. I'm saved. Let's live it up, right? It doesn't preach perfection or license. It takes a miraculous work of God that preserves us until the day of Christ. Let me read to you from Ephesians. You know these verses. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Just as God ordained us to be saved, He also ordained that we would be sanctified and changed to be like Christ. And He does the work. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. This is why the doctrine of salvation is so important. If you can work for your salvation, you can lose it. Right? If you have to do certain things to save yourself, have you ever done enough? Would you ever have confidence? Just ask a Mormon. Ask a Muslim. Ask a Catholic. Do you know for sure that if you died today, you'd be in the presence of your Savior? Well, I hope so. I mean, I've been pretty good, and I have tithed, and I've been confirmed, and I was baptized, and I help old ladies across the street with their groceries, and that list starts to fall pretty shallow and short, does it not? Any man who puts his confidence in what he has done has no confidence in salvation. By the way, if you have a salvation that you have to work to maintain, you will lose it. I mean, come on. We're all a family. Let's just be honest with one another. We're not just sinners. We're bad sinners. You say, well, speak for yourself. Okay, I will. So even though I may do things that are good, there's this whole thing called heart motivation. I don't know about you, but my heart motivation oftentimes is selfish. I can do the right things for the glory of self, which takes any right thing and corrupts it. Right? Oh, you guys look at me like I'm teaching you something new. Okay. So if you have to work to maintain your salvation, it's in your hands. You're going to drop it. You're going to lose it. What happens if you curse God's name right before you get in a car accident and die? Now, hopefully this would never happen, but you break one of the Ten Commandments and then you're gone. I'm sure that's never happened. What? Who saved you? Who keeps you? Who brings you to the end? It's God that does the work. By the way, I'm not advocating cursing when you drive. Summer traffic's gone home. It's after Labor Day. We're good. No more traffic. Listen, a salvation that's gained through works must be maintained by works and cannot save. And just let me tell you that religions that teach this are deceiving men and taking advantage of them for money and for power. It's really obvious. There is only one world religion that teaches that you do nothing to be saved, you do nothing to maintain your salvation, and by God's grace alone, you're saved eternally. That's true Christianity. It sets true Christianity apart from every other religion, that salvation is totally of God by His grace, apart from works. So we'll end with this. Let's illustrate this from Scripture. You see, there was this guy in the Bible who really was put there for you because of how much you sin. Me? Yes, his name is Peter. You remember Peter? Peter's a great illustration of the life of a believer. Peter was a passionate follower of Christ, but Peter was a sinner. Peter loved the Lord, but Peter loved Peter. Peter was kept by the power of God, even though he denied Christ three times and abandoned Christ at the time of crucifixion. He was the one to whom Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter was being used by Satan to try to discourage Jesus Christ from going to the cross. What is the testimony of Peter? Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Oh, and then there's this amazing verse. "Who are kept by their good works." Is that what it says? No, "who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in that last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, whom though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith," which is what? "The salvation of your See, Peter greatly illustrates the ups and downs in a believer's life. Great proclamations of faith followed by great acts of selfishness and lack of faith. Terrible failures, serious failures, denial of his own Lord and Savior, yet secure, preserved, and persevering to the end. You see, this was actually prophesied. And if you can make the connection, we were in Hebrews, which talks about Jesus Christ opening up a new covenant through his blood. Jeremiah 32 and verse 40 talks about that new covenant this way. It says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their heart, that they shall not depart from me. You see, the salvation that Jesus Christ provides secures us. He gives unto his sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no man shall pluck them out of his hand. The Father is greater than all, and no man shall be able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. And Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And immediately they pick up stones to stone him, and Jesus says, wait a second. My good works, many good works have I shown you from the Father. For which work will you stone me? And they understood it. They said, not for your works, but because you claimed to be equal with God. And Jesus says, listen, this is the rest of John 10. We won't get back to it. Jesus says, listen, you're not upset about people being in the Old Testament being called gods with a little g. Your judges were called gods, and you're not upset with that? How then can you be upset when the Son of God comes and works miracles among you, and you're angry about it? He's not arguing that the word God isn't a big deal. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater and saying, if you're okay with that, how can you not be okay with the actual God coming to you and working miracles among you? If I do the works of my Father, believe me, he says. It says this at the end of the chapter. Let me just read the end of the chapter and we'll be done. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hands and went away beyond the Jordan into a place where John was first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. This is actually a heartbreaking passage of Scripture where Jesus lays out the most beautiful doctrine of salvation and eternal security, and the fact that God starts the work and he continues the work and he'll bring the work to fruition. And he lays it out before these people, and they want to kill him for it. But let me remind you of a verse from John 1. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to be the sons of God. You see, there were some who believed. Let me ask you this morning, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he is one with God? That he is the Savior that calls and sanctifies and sets you apart and secures you for all eternity? Are you trusting in that? Let me tell you how offensive it would be if Jim Mines, who passed away, would stand before God and try to bring out something called good works, which the Bible calls what? Filthy rags. And dress himself in filthy rags this morning as he stands before his Creator and says, please let me into heaven. Do you not see what I'm wearing? God says, I'm holy and I cannot, that has no place in here. But here's the thing, if Jim placed his faith in Jesus Christ, when he passed, when his spirit left his body, he stood before God, robed in righteousness, perfection, no sin. He was robed in Jesus Christ. And God looks at Jim and says, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. What is your confidence in this morning? What is securing your faith? I hope it's not something that can pass away. I hope it's in the Good Shepherd. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I would beg you this morning, if God is working in your heart, if he is opening your understanding to the truth of his word, will you not respond in faith? You see, the responsibility of man is to believe. Do you believe? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these truths that you have given to us. Oh, Lord, we come before you today not as perfected people, not in our own perfection, not in our own good works, not in our ability to do right. Lord, we come before you in humility, accepting with thanksgiving the gift of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that we are in his hand. We thank you that his hand is wrapped in yours, and there is nothing that can take us away. We thank you this morning that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things unseen, nor things to come, nothing can separate us from your hand. Lord, we rejoice as believers that it's not even in our ability to believe. It's in that work that you have started, that you have promised to finish. Lord, this morning, help us to believe. And then out of love and gratitude, Lord, may we dedicate our lives in service to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to end our time together by singing a song about these truths. We started by asking the question, does your anchor hold? And I want us to end by singing a song saying, he will hold me fast. It's not about whether you can hold on. It's whether God has you in his hand or not. Let's stand together and we'll sing this wonderful song together. He will hold me fast. Think about the words.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter
and confidence.